Welcome to Sugar Land Bible Church. And those of you who are joining via online streaming, welcome. You guys are out there in the World Wide Web are probably wondering why Andy is not in front of you. It's because he's sick. So please pray for him. In fact, let's pray. Let's pray for Andy and our lesson today. Father, we honor you this morning. We acknowledge that you are God and there is none like you. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and faithfulness to your people. We ask, Father, that you place your hand of healing upon our senior pastor. Make him whole again. Heal his ailments, his throat. Bring comfort and working order back to his body. Also bless this time in your word. Illuminate your word to your saints this morning. That we may seek to learn of you through your word. And make us people that love your word. Make us people that honor your word. And more importantly, to obey your word. Bless this time. Use me as you see fit, sir. In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Could we turn to the book of Jude, please? Jude, verses 5 through 7. We will be continuing our mini-series in Jude. Jude 5 through 7. It was a letter written by Jesus' half-brother, Judas, or Jude. Written to dispersed Jewish believers with the purpose of exhorting them to earnestly contend for a once-for-all handed-down faith. And why did the church need to contend? Because there were false teachers among them, disseminating their false doctrines. They also needed to contend because the reality of apostasy, falling away from a once-embraced truth. In prior lessons, we asked the question, is apostasy important? And the answer was a resounding yes. There is a reality that the born-again believer can fall away from God's truth. And what Jude is trying to do in this letter is to prevent that. False teachers creep in. Unbelieving false teachers creep in. They deceive the flock of God through their false doctrines and cause believers to apostatize, to fall away. We also learn that this issue of apostasy is so critical in the body of Christ because once a believer apostatizes, we learn that God can take and he will take a believer's life prematurely if he sees fit. He will not revoke a believer's salvation. That would make God a liar. But he can discipline his church-age children with premature death. And how do we know that? Because if you recall, Jude gave his audience historical lessons in apostasy. A comparison by example, in verses 5, 6, and 7. Jude presents previous failures. In our last installment, Jude gave examples, as you can see on the screen, examples of certain Israelites committing apostasy. Jude takes his audience down the memory lane of Israel's past, which served as a teaching lesson. Specifically, the Exodus generation, where God takes the lives of believing Jews, very important, believing Jews by way of premature death, Jude is essentially saying this is not how you do it. Israel witnessed the power, the glory, and the awesomeness of God as he took them out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, and yet still, in their unbelief, the Jewish people rebelled against the Lord. We also went through great lengths to prove that once saved, always saved. The Bible does not support the idea of spurious faith or false faith, as many reformers teach. Context is king. Jude here is not speaking to unbelievers. He is speaking to born-again Jewish believers. In these verses, Jude is emphasizing not issues of salvation. He is addressing issues of faithfulness. And the Bible is filled with historical accounts of godly characters, even the Exodus generation, that were already saved, who either in their moment of weakness, deception, or rebellion had fallen away from known truth. They had apostatized. Now what should have been a few days' journey turned into 40 years of just getting lost, wandering in the wilderness. Literally, millions of people died in the desert, including Moses, who was not permitted to enter the land, the promised land. God instead brought those who were faithful, who believed in him, into the promised land. All this to us in the present age is a sobering reminder that God judges sin. Yes, by faith alone you are saved. That's all you need to secure your salvation, is faith alone. But it is also continued faith, continued belief and trusting in him alone, moment by moment, in life's circumstances. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, right? But it doesn't stop there. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder for those that seek him. Hebrews 11:6. So Jude also gives historical examples of angels, angelic beings, also known as the sons of God. He did so by referring back to Genesis 6, where if you look at Jude 6, he says, angels did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. So apparently, there are angels more vile and wicked than Satan himself, who in their apostasy and by their own volition refuse to stay within the bounds of God's design for them, for angels. And because of their wickedness, God saw fit to imprison these angels or incarcerate these angels. Or as Jude 6 described it, God is kept in eternal bonds. These are the angels, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Peter, the Apostle Peter, also spoke of these same angels. Remember the letter of 2 Peter and Jude have very strong correlation. Peter predicted, and Jude confirmed those predictions of false teachers. Peter spoke of these angels in this way. He said, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, the structure of 2 Peter and Jude 6 is very interesting. These statements have a futuristic tone to them. God is keeping them for a purpose. What these incarcerated angels are to God now are just tools. They're just tools in his hands to fulfill his purposes. They will be kept as examples, it says in Jude 6, for the judgment of the great day. So that said, please don't miss the emphasis of Jude in these verses. He's emphasizing the actions here, the behaviors of the angels who had apostatized, the behavior of the rebellious Israelites. The angels had willfully stepped out of their bounds, their proper domain. This to God is aberrant sin, gross and arrogant, willful departure. So we pick it up here at verse 7, because if you remember, I ran out of time in our last session, and I think that was a God thing. We actually came back from Colorado late Friday night, and Saturday morning, I get the green light to preach. Welcome back. But God is good. So let's move to the third example, Jude's third historical example concerning apostasy. This again is an example of comparison, an example of certain pagans. Notice what Jude 7 says. Again, Jude is continuing his thought. He says this, just as Sodom and... Why don't we read from verse 5? Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, for a third time, Jude is dialing back to the Old Testament, to a familiar event, this one involving catastrophic proportions, the event of Sodom and Gomorrah, mentioned back in Genesis 18 and 19. Now, before we get to that, notice that Jude includes the surrounding cities. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. These were the smaller cities of Admah and Zeboim, both referenced together in Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, and Hosea 11, 8. There was another smaller city near Sodom and Gomorrah named Zoar, referenced back in Genesis 19, verses 20 and 22. This was the city, Zoar. This was the city that Lot ran to. He ran to Zoar while Sodom and Gomorrah was being decimated. And if you really stop and think about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, to which, of course, Jude is referring to, this was not just a few ancient shacks or buildings being burned, as some classical paintings depict. Now, when I think of Sodom and Gomorrah, I tend to think of an image like this. Similar to what the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki left in its wake. I know that that might be seem like an unfair comparison and a bit morbid, but these were major biblical cities. They were literally leveled to the ground, along with their inhabitants, pulverized. Many people died in the bombings of Nagasaki and Hiroshima, and many people survived. Nagasaki and Hiroshima rose again to become once again prosperous cities. Not so with Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. God utterly destroyed them. The Bible says not even the grass survived. Genesis 19:24 through 27 said, Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities. Notice what he overthrew. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife, this would be Lot's wife, from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham, verse 27, arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Sodom was the largest city compared to the surrounding cities, and apparently the most wicked. And we all know just the name, Sodom and Gomorrah, has become the proverbial equivalent for gross immorality. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin of homosexuality, or sodomy. One scholar described its destruction as the most graphic example of judgment to be found in the whole Old Testament. Even Peter referenced Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction. 1 Peter 2:6. Now there is actually an argument floating around in Christianity that Sodom and Gomorrah was not destroyed because of their sin of homosexuality, but rather their sin of inhospitality. They get this argument from Ezekiel 16:49 and 50. Now, the idea that the primary reason that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their lack of hospitality is in my mind unreasonable. And those who perpetuate this idea clearly, in my opinion, they have underlying agendas. Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah was accused of inhospitality, more specifically, arrogance and haughtiness in Ezekiel 16:49 through 50. But not here in Genesis 18 and 19. Proper Bible interpretations keeps passages safely tucked away in their context. It is contextually clear why God destroyed those cities in Genesis. Because of their gross immorality. Because of their homosexuality. In its context, because context is king, nowhere in the account of Genesis 18 and 19 recounts an accusation of haughtiness or arrogance or inhospitality. Nowhere. Now, in Ezekiel's passage, we do find, it does say, however, abominations. And many scholars refer that to the perversion of homosexuality referenced in Genesis 18 and 19. Now, Sodom's sin is first mentioned in Genesis 13:13. It says this, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, exceedingly wicked, and sinners against the Lord." And the very first time the Lord mentions Sodom and Gomorrah is in Genesis 18, verse 20. And God said this. Now he's speaking to Abraham. He said, "And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." That was Genesis 18, verse 20. It's a short read, but what you will discover in that story, in that account, is that the men of Sodom, both young and old, searched out Lot and requested to rape the angels. The angels that came in male form, that came to rescue Lot from the destruction, God's destruction. Now, it's interesting to read that these men, both young and old, the sin of Sodom extended to multiple generations. Very interesting. And as you read it, you can just sense the urgency of Lot. Remember that? As he tried to hide his angelic visitors from the city homosexuals. The Bible says Lot urged them strongly not to spend the night in the city square. So apparently Lot was well aware of the sinful activities going on in the city, in his own city. And the worst thing about it was that Lot was an official. He was a leader in the city. And we know that from Genesis 19:1. Genesis 19:1 says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom." That phrase, "sitting at the gate," is a reference to leadership and official activity going on in that city, in that particular city. Now, in those days, the gates of the cities were a very important place. Courts and judgments took place at the city gates. For example, Boaz, remember Boaz? Boaz officially claimed the position of kinsman redeemer at the city gates, Ruth 4, 1 through 11. This is where also the legal matters related to his marriage to Ruth took place. When King David ruled Israel, he gave his troops instructions for war at the city gates. 2 Samuel 18:1 through 5 says that. Mordecai, Esther's uncle, conducted operations in the king's gate. Jesus said concerning his church, "The gates of Hades will not prevail against us." You ever think about that? The gates of Hades. Jesus was saying not even the leader and his officials, the leader of and ruler of this world and his officials, can ever defeat his church. What's my point? Lot was not a homosexual himself, but as a leader in the gates of the city, he let this aberrant and sinful activity continue to its destruction. So you might say, well, how is this relevant for us today? Do we see leaders turning a blind eye, or worse, allowing this kind of activity in the church? I'll let you answer that question. This article is entitled "Notable Christians Who've Had a Change of Heart on LGBT Issues." Notice it's they had the change of heart, not the Bible. And this article goes on to list the movers and the shakers in evangelicalism today. Many, many postmodern leaders. Or how about this one? This is an actual website for those who want to find an affirming church. There's also a website listing Christian denominations that affirm the same-sex lifestyle. It gets worse. This is not photoshopped. This is an actual Bible sold on Amazon. It's called the Queen James Bible. In the product description, it reads this: "The Queen James Bible is based on the King James Bible, edited to prevent homophobic misinterpretation. It seeks to resolve interpretive ambiguity in the Bible as it pertains to homosexuality." Ambiguity? That's postmodern talk. There's no ambiguity on the issue of homosexuality in the Bible. At the end of the description, it says, you cannot choose your sexuality, but you can choose Jesus. Now, you can choose your Bible too. Do we notice the deception there? Would you say leaders in evangelicalism who promote this kind of lifestyle from God's pulpit, altering His word, is it not relevant for us today? What did Jude say? Jude said, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Please do not miss the conjunction just as in the beginning of verse 7. As well as the phrase in the same way, Jude is conveying an intimate connection in relationship between verse 7 and verse 6. There is a strong connection there. There is a connection, I should say. Both the angels and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah have something in common. How common? Please notice, in the same way as these. The word these is in the masculine gender. It is pointing back to its masculine antecedent. And that is the angels. In verse 6, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, referring to those cities, those are feminine, in the same way as these, the angels, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Jude is saying the sin of these angels in the same way is in the same way what Sodom and Gomorrah fell to. And what was that? It's right there. Indulged in gross immorality. They were not just dabbling in it. They were indulging in it. They gave themselves freely to it. Both groups were guilty of sexual immorality, lusting after something that went against God's design. They acted upon that lust. Both sexual in nature, look, notice, in the same way. The angels were guilty of unnatural fornication. Remember, we covered Genesis 6, the sons of men with daughters of men. The sons of God, excuse me, with the daughters of men. And the men of sodomy, guilty of homosexuality, which in the same way is unnatural. Well, some may say, I don't see gay or homosexual or lesbian in those verses. Well, they never use those verbiage. They never use those words. They use words like gross immorality, strange flesh. And what's interesting is this expression, went after strange flesh, in the Greek. It's the expression, aperkomai opiso heteros sarx, went after strange flesh. Aperkomai, went after, literally means to quest for, to pursue, to endeavor to attain. That sarkos, or heteros sarx, excuse me, strange flesh, means different, as opposed to allos, of the same kind. Jesus, when he said, I will give you another helper, another, meaning allos, the Holy Spirit, he meant, I will give you another, meaning the same kind, just like me, just like Jesus, allos. But heteros, in contrast, is entirely different. A different kind. Different nature. The Greek scholar D. Edmund Hebert describes this expression as a departure from the established order in nature to follow a practice contrary to nature. Deserting the established male-female relationship, they deliberately pursued a relationship with strange flesh, sarkos, heteros. So if you're honest with the text, you would conclude as well that the reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was not due to inhospitality. It was because of homosexuality. Having said all that, please don't misunderstand this presentation of Jude 7 as a gay or lesbian or homosexual bashing. That's not my intent. I'm a bigot or hate speech or anything like that. I simply try to present Scripture, in this case Jude 7, with proper hermeneutics, the best I know how. I'm just presenting Scripture as I observe it. Now this issue Jude is emphasizing, in fact, is not about homosexuality. The issue is apostasy. He just happened to use three historical examples that ended in failure, and homosexuality was one of them. Jude is illustrating where apostasy can lead. Now, does this minimize homosexuality? Absolutely not. I think it strengthens the case of the dangers of homosexuality, where false teaching can lead. That said, if you are a believer, remember Jude is speaking to believers of his day. If you are a believer and you find yourself given to rebellious tendencies towards God, towards the God who made you, verse 5, or given to sexual immorality, sexual immorality outside of God's design, like homosexual temptations, homosexual tendencies, or worse, seeking leaders in the church that give their stamp of approval to such lifestyles, verses 6 and 7, then the Bible considers you on the road, already on the road of apostasy. So be prepared for God's judgment. And Jude's message is for you. God has already spoken on these topics. The Bible elsewhere calls this kind of behavior unnatural, an abomination, gross immorality. And from Jude's perspective, apostasy is the issue. Another interesting facet of this verse, and I believe the point of these three examples, is found at the end of this verse. Jude sums up this last two examples of certain angels in Sodom and Gomorrah and says God is using them as an example for you, for us. This is an example for us. The Greek word used there for example or are exhibited, it's in the present tense. Meaning these examples are in a state of perpetual process. It has no completion. In other words, they are relevant. They were relevant in Jude's day, and they are still relevant today. These are universal examples of men and women to learn from, revealed for every eye to see. And notice also, they are unprejudiced examples. In other words, believer, angel, and unbeliever. If you fall into one of those categories, God will judge sin. What about punishment of eternal fire? Jude 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. What do we do with that? Will believers who commit apostasy, in this case rebellion or sexual immorality, undergo punishment of eternal fire? Believers. Of course not. These are historical examples served as reminders. Remember, Jude is reminding them of what not to do. And that God will ultimately judge sin, especially the sin of apostasy. Each have their specific sentence, but God judges all sin. If believers have any connection with eternal fire, that would make that would contradict Scripture, thus making God a liar. And since the Bible says, for God is the God who cannot lie, and Scripture itself claims to be inerrant, this is not the case. Please don't miss the unprejudiced nature of these examples. It's sin that God judges, no matter it comes from the hand of believers, angels, or unbelievers. The Exodus generation were believers, yet their punishment came through physical death. The sons of God, or fallen angels, their punishment is preservation for a future judgment. And for the unbelieving Sodomites, their punishment was both physical and eternal. We must not forget that this letter was originally written to believers, to a believing audience. It just so happens that this letter describes unbelieving false teachers that have crept in to Jude's believing audience. Right? Unbelievers and believers mixed together. Didn't we learn this in the parable, in Matthew's parables, Wheat and Tares, in Andy's Kingdom series? And the other parables? That the present age church, there will be unbelievers mixed together with believers. And was it not the enemy who sold these tares, these seeds of tares, right? And in prior lessons, didn't we learn that Satan is ultimately behind apostasy? I think the Matthew 13 parables and Jude's confirmation here of unbelieving false teachers have a strong correlation. Matthew just his description of tares being bundled up and thrown into the fire at the end of the age. You see that? Because of verse 5, 6, and 7, we know this because these are talking about unbelieving false teachers. We know that because if you look in your Bibles, verses 5, 6, and 7, they're sandwiched between verses 4 and 8, logically, chronologically. Verse 4 introduces the false teachers, these certain persons, right? And verse 8 refocuses on false teachers. Verse 8 says, yet in the same way, these men, he's speaking on false teachers. Now please observe these three examples is another triad. We talked about Jude's triads. The Exodus generation, the angels, and the men of Sodom all serve as a teaching tool for Jude's audience. Regarding this triad, this again is an all-encompassing triad. Just a reiteration and the sobering reminder that God will punish evil and sin, again, no matter where it comes from. He will punish accordingly. Now again, this triad along with Jude's other triads are not just plucked out of thin air. They're very strategic and deliberate. There is a logical progression if we notice in this triad. Apostasy begins with willful unbelief or unfaithfulness, Jude 5, as illustrated with the Israelites. It can then progress to willful rebellion against God, verse 6, with the angels. And then finally lead to heights of perversity, perversion, and anarchy, as illustrated with the men of Sodom. Now, after coming to the realization of Jude's message in verses 5, 6, and 7, and that God will judge sin, gross sin, God will judge apostasy, even his own children. And just looking at our culture, not only our culture, the world's culture, foreign cultures, and that societies are going to hell in a handbag, right? Caving into the God of this age. Not just societies, but churches as well. Church leaders, pastors, things of that nature. I cannot help but be reminded of the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. If you guys could turn there and read with me. Not read out loud, but I'll read it. Romans 1, and I think this passage is so fitting and connects so well with Jude 7. Paul describes this in Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and the birds of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function, proper domain, for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons, their bodies, the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. We got youth in here. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Well, so what? How does this apply to us? Again, Jude is speaking to fellow believers. And if we think that the book of Jude and its message is not relevant for me today, then may I just say we are on the path of apostasy. Sin, by nature, is aggressive. It's pervasive. It leads somewhere fast, right? If it's not dealt with. And if we also think that we can control sin, we are mistaken. Oh, I got this sinful habit in control here. I'll just play around with this sinful habit there. That's no big deal. If you are being influenced to step out of bounds with regard to God's design as a man, or a woman, or a parent, or a father, or a mother. Fill in the blank. We're on that road. I mean, just reflecting on society and our culture, have we stooped so low? Have we said, God, I will not be what you want me to be, with our fists raised in the air? What audacity. And this would include all kinds of distortions in the churches regarding to pastors, denomination, women pastors, lesbian and homosexual pastors, churches with no pastors. I've heard about that. God help us. Help us to have a mentality of Jude, like Jude, and contend for a once-for-all handed-down faith. And remind us that God will judge sin, even in the lives of His children. So as believers, how can we safeguard ourselves from apostasy? Well, Jude explains some how we can do that as we move further in Jude. But in the meantime, how about we ask some very hard questions? Like, am I unsatisfied with the God who made me? Am I unsatisfied with where God put me? Or how God designed me? This is what people struggle with. Who am I listening to? Who am I taking spiritual advice from? Is it the culture? Is it for the youth? Is it a pop singer? Is it the new trend? Is it false teachers? Or is it my pastors? The leaders in our church, in our churches? For the youth, is it your parents? Am I honoring my parents? Obeying my parents? Listening to their instruction? Am I doing that? Are we honestly asking ourselves, how do I view God's word? Do I view it with honor, or do I just dismiss it? Do I disregard it? Belief never stops post-salvation. We should believe that God will sustain us. Psalms 55:22 says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." Believe that God has already empowered you to live the godly life. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "Seeing that His divine power has granted," past tense, "has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." Are we doing that? And finally, are we remembering? Jude reminded his audience of what God has done, both in history and in our lives. God is a God of remembering, amen? Jude reminds his audience, and may we be people who remember the works of God. So by way of review, we began Jude's letter and covered three historical examples. Oops. Three historical examples of apostasy. Jude's purpose was to remind his audience of things to be aware of, to somehow shock their system into a life of continued belief and continued faithfulness. As you remember, in our last installment, we covered previous failures of Israelites and certain angels. And today we cover certain pagans. Next time we meet, we'll show how Jude switches to present failures of apostasy in his day. And not to fret, we're getting to the better part of Jude's book. This is serious information. This is strong information. And so I pray that we can honor that. So if you're tuning in via live stream and you are an unbeliever or you're unsure of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you heard about Jesus and you're kind of on the fence with Jesus, well, what then? Well, to be frank, the Bible says if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're condemned already. Don't shoot the messenger. I don't make the rules. But condemned for eternal punishment. Thankfully, God has devised a solution. Amen. A remedy for that eternal problem. It's called the gospel. The gospel is taking into consideration this eternal problem and realizing that only Jesus can fix it. And how did he fix it? Through his life and through his death. He lived a sinless life. He died a bloody sacrifice for your sins. He paid the penalty for them in your place. Because sin separates us, right? Sin separates us from the Father. And what Christ did on our behalf is sufficient enough to restore that relationship. Now the Bible says if you only believe in Him plus nothing, that is it. Faith alone secures your eternity. You don't have to do what did it say? Walk an aisle, raise a hand. You don't have to do that. It's one condition only. And I encourage you to do that the best you know. Believe on Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. And amen. Sorry for the brevity of the message. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and that Jude reminds us that you don't trifle with sin. You judge sin. Sin cannot stand in your presence. And Lord, you call us to holiness, to sanctification. And Father, we honor that. We seek to please you with our faith. And I want to thank you for this church body who honors your word. And we love you, we thank you, and pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said.